2 years ago, I guess, about that we went through these. But I thought it would be good maybe for us to just take a look at kind of the setting, where we're at, where Jesus has been, what's happened up to date. And this will be, this is not going to be take up too much time, but I thought it'd be good to kind of reset the context of the story as we go through here. So we're going to first look at this map about the terrestrial travels of Jesus. Then, of course, we know that it all began at Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, I should say, the city of David. And we read about that, and we know all about that. But then we find that Mary and Joseph, they were ones to adhere to the law of Moses, so it said they needed to take baby Jesus to Jerusalem. And so that's what they did. Then after a period of time, we know the wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem, and they were seeking, well, where is this king, the king of the Jews that is to be born? And of course, the wise men, their inquiry reached the ears of King Herod. And so he devised a scheme to let them know the whereabouts of Jesus. But then he also wanted to know where they wanted them to tell him where Jesus was when they found Jesus. But they deceived him, and the king became very angry. And so he set about to kill all of the young boys, babies in that area, 2 years and under. So at this point, the angel of the Lord sent, in a dream, told Joseph to take the young child and the mother and go to Egypt. And so that's what they did. While they were there, Herod died. And then the angel of the Lord told Joseph to bring the young child and his mother back to Israel because the danger was past. But then on the way, God warned Joseph to bypass Jerusalem. So they went to Nazareth in Galilee. And that became the hometown of Jesus, Nazareth of Galilee. But when Jesus then was 12 years old, we find that his parents took him to Jerusalem. And of course, this was to go to the Feast of the Passover, which was very special to Jesus. But we find that Jesus actually, a young lad Jesus, chose this time to commence to be about his father's business, which caused a few problems as far as their trip home. However, Jesus finally, he obeyed his parents, and he went home with them, and he continued to grow in wisdom and stature of the Lord. So this is all just little bits and pieces of the story of Jesus, which is a very, very good news. Then at an age about 30, we find that Jesus traveled then to Bethany beyond Jordan. And this is where he was baptized by John. And then immediately the Spirit then drove him into the wilderness of Judea, where he was tempted of the devil. And that's probably the same wilderness in which John the Baptist preached, between Jerusalem and Bethany beyond Jordan. Then after his temptation, Jesus returned to Bethany beyond Jordan, and then he started putting together his little band of disciples, and that's where in John the first chapter, that's where we studied about that. So he was teaching them and training them to be the apostles of the gospel message. And then in a short time, Jesus went to his home in Galilee. And we find that he went to Cana, actually. And this is where the wedding feast took place. And that's where he performed his first miracle. I think you remember us studying that. That was in our second session. And then after the wedding feast, we went and we know Jesus went to Capernaum, which eventually became probably his Galilean base for his Galilean ministry. So just to look, and this is just quickly, we look at a geographical illustration of the travels of Jesus. This topographical map of Galilee, we notice the north is pointing toward the left side of the map, and Capernaum is located there on the Sea of Galilee. And then Cana and Nazareth are situated in the hill country to the east of Nazareth. We're going to get down to where we're at today. We're going to move to the map of the first year of the public ministry of Jesus. And this is where Jesus travels back to Jerusalem, where he cleanses the temple, he talks to Nicodemus, and he works many miracles. And we find out that that's exactly what he did. And then he also, in the story that we're going to get to in this third session, he goes up to Sychar, and that's where he has the story about him with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we'll be getting into all of that then as we continue through. So we'll just leave the map where it's at. We won't be using the PowerPoint anymore on this lesson. But here we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus during the first year of his public ministry. And that actually began in John, the third chapter, and in verse, 22. So one more thing I will show you, though, as we go into this, and just to pick up exactly where we were at, because we were kind of in the middle of a section. John the Immerser gives his final testimony, and that's what we were talking about when we closed session number two. But in those verses, and this would be from John the third chapter, verses 22 through 36, and this text we'll find is divided into four sections. The first was that Jesus, and that is his disciples at least, baptizes. They were baptizing. And then we find that John's disciples became very jealous, and that's in verses 25 and 26. But then in verses 27 and 30, we read about John, and this is John the Immerser, his joy that he had. And then getting to the one that we're going to be looking at starting today is the superiority of our Lord, and that's verses 31 through 36. So that kind of brings us down to the point that we're going to start. Okay. From Capernaum down to Jerusalem, I'm going to guess 70 to 90 miles, somewhere in there. Is that about right? I think it would be I think it was considered a three-day journey. So if they walked 20 miles a day, then that would be only 60 miles, but somewhere in there. Somebody else have a more accurate...
Well, the Sea of Galilee was about 25 miles north to south, I think, wasn't it? It was about maybe 5 miles wide.
Yeah.
The widest place. So that gives you an idea if you look at the map.
Yeah. Yeah, if we look...
Well, I had a scale here, and I don't have any way of actually measuring. I was using my thumb, but I was just taking a wild, not a wild estimate, but kind of a general estimate. I come up with 80 to 100.
Yeah, and it may be just looking, looking at that map. If it's scale right, the Sea of Galilee, if it's 25 miles from one end to the other, then it's more, maybe more than 100 miles. But anyway, it was a good ways from Jerusalem.
79 miles.
79. Okay. Well, my first answer was okay. Thank you. Okay, so here's where we're at. We're talking about this further Judean ministry, and we've already kind of talked about him down in Judah, but now, and this is kind of what we're going to close out on, is the John the Immerser's final testimony. And in that final testimony, it's his witness concerning Christ, and that begins in the 31st verse down through the 36th verse. And this is about the superiority of the Lord. So, to get started, if someone would read verses 31 through 36 of the third chapter of John for us, please.
He who comes from above is above all. He who is up in earth is earthly above all.
see light, but the wrath of God abides on
him. Okay, thank you. So, you know, there's some doubt, there's some uncertainty, let me say it that way. There's some uncertainty as to which John is really speaking these words. You know, is it the writer John, which was the Apostle John, or is it John the Immerser? You have any ideas on that? I'll start. I have some thoughts on that. Some think that these are the comments of the Apostle John, because they say that the statements seem too advanced for that moment in time. Then we might ask the question, well, how can John the Immerser know these things at this point in the ministry of Christ? So, you know, he's talking about some things that are on beyond the story. I mean, it's very elementary to us, but to them back then, remember, this story is just unfolding a little bit at a time, slowly. And so it almost seems like the words in these few verses are a little bit advanced beyond that. So how would they know these things? But we need to, I think what we need to remember is that the Immerser, John the Immerser, is a prophet. So we just think about his words that he spoke back in the first chapter in the 29th verse. Remember when Jesus was coming down there, walking down toward him and some of his friends, what did he point out? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, that's pretty advanced. That's pretty advanced knowledge for the beginning of him just seeing the Messiah and speaking those words. So I believe that either one of the Johns would be capable of, you know, speaking about the Son of God in these high and lofty phrases that we read here in the 31st through the 36th verses. But the Apostle John, remember, was being prepared to be one of the primary inspired teachers of the gospel plan of salvation, as well as John was going to also, besides giving the gospel story, what else was John going to give us in the scriptures? Revelation. He was a prophet. He was going to give prophecies also. So this is what John's future was going to be. But I believe, you know, if we try to keep with the context of the immediate preceding verses that we've already been over in the first, in verses from 22 down through 30, if we'll just notice those verses, which we have said, I just think that that John was exalting. Remember how he said he was exalting Christ above himself as the bridegroom of the church? And it appears to me that he is the author of these words, and that would be John the Baptist. So his go ahead.
You know, there's something else there too. The context tells us it's John. If this was John the Apostle, then it would be a deviation from how he refers to himself the rest of the book. He never calls himself by name. Mm-hmm. And so here in chapter 3, it says John answered in verse 27.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
it wouldn't seem to be John
no.
the Apostle.
No. I think that's right. And that probably is pretty conclusive to show us that it was John the Baptist, John the Immerser. That
verse 30 it says, he must increase, but I must decrease.
Yeah. And then, you know, it really doesn't seem to break. I mean, the conversation just continues in right on down through verse 36. So I'm pretty sure that it would be John the Baptist. So let's start investigating, starting with verse 31. It says, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. Now, let me read a paraphrase of that verse. And you watch it in your Bible. And I think this paraphrase maybe enlightens it just a little bit. It says basically the same thing. The one coming from above is far above all men, but he who comes from the earth remains on an earthly level and is above no one, and he speaks from an earthly standpoint. But the one coming from heaven is above all men. So basically, the verses that we're going to be looking at here, 31 through 36, John the Immerser is making the point that Jesus is coming with the full revelation of God's will. And this is just another of those good news points that as we go through, they're very basic to us. Yes, we know them, and it seems as though we're talking about elementary things. We are, but we're talking about very important things because He is coming. Jesus did come with the full revelation of God's will. And also, I think John is saying that the person who will accept Jesus' teaching is basically acknowledging that Jesus is truly God's representative on earth. Another important point. Just consider some of the earlier testimony of John's witness to the deity of Jesus. He said back in the first chapter, he said, He came as the Lamb of God. And then in another verse, it said, He is the preeminent one. And then another verse, he said, He came from the bosom of the Father. So, is there any doubt that this Jesus, who we're studying the story about, was the Messiah, was the Christ, the one that had been promised and prophesied back in the Old Testament? Now, it says that He who comes from above is above all. And so, who is he that comes from above? Well, who else? It's Jesus. And this is why John is saying in verse 30 that Jesus is above and over him, because he came from above. And then he said in the last phrase of the 31st verse, he said, He who comes from heaven is above all. So, actually, the point is, Christ, or Jesus, is superior to all. There's no doubt about it. But then in the middle part of the 31st verse, it said, He who is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. So, who is the earthy person, earthly person? That'd be John the Baptist. And that would be, I guess, anyone who belongs to the earth and actually speaks about earthly things. And this would even include, like Bob said, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, the great prophet. But he would be included in that category also, because he puts himself in that category. So why did Jesus, or how did Jesus describe the status of John back in Matthew 11 and 11? Someone read Matthew 11 and 11. Because Jesus gave a description there of John the Baptist.
Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Okay. So, what did we find out about the disciples of John back in the third chapter that we just studied before we closed out the second session? What did we find out about the disciples of John in the 25th verse? What did they do?
They had a dispute.
Yeah, they had a dispute, and they were, why? Because they were actually jealous, weren't they? Remember, Jesus and his disciples and his followers, they were baptizing more people. More people were coming when they found out Jesus and his group were baptizing. Then they almost quit coming to John the Baptist and his disciples. So his disciples got very jealous, and that's because most of the people were flocking to Jesus. So John is saying, the one to whom all men are flocking is the one who came down from heaven with the complete and final counsel of God. And then also in the third chapter of John, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus about heavenly and earthly things? This was in verses 11 through 13. What did he say there? Somebody can read that if you want to.
Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Okay. So, I think what we're running into here is the difficulty, and if I had been there or you had been there, I think we'd be having that same difficulty of accepting this heavenly message over the earthly message. We would still wanting to make it an earthly story, but actually it's turning into a spiritual story, the gospel, and it's quite a conversion there that takes place over probably several years in the early church. And we are very fortunate today. We have all of that laid out before us. So it's much easier for us to be able to look at that and to learn about it. But back at that day and time, it wasn't that easy. So, you know, we're asking, well, why couldn't they understand? It seems so elementary. Well, I believe this story is giving us the progressive glimpse of who Jesus really is and how he can impact our lives and how we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing this, we can progress toward our own steadfastness in our faith. And that kind of goes along with 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 and 18. But the story then that we're studying provides a self-evident principle for our learning. And that is, failure to understand God's will is not limited to ordinary fallible men, but also in some cases, spirit-inspired mortals. When the record says, he that is of the earth will of the earth speak. And so even those mortals who were inspired by the Spirit, they spoke many times as the earth speaks. Now, I'm not saying that their inspiration was messed up. No, the inspired part was true and correct, and it must be abided by. But they did say some things that were not inspired when they were speaking as an earthly person. And even John the Immerser, and some of the apostles, when they were left to their own fallible reasoning, occasionally they reverted to carnal thinking and speaking. And you know, I was just really amazed by a certain scripture that reveals that I really hadn't noticed before, but it reveals that the inspired teaching of John on this principle was somehow missed by the preacher himself after he finds himself in prison. So we know the date of this. It's after he's already said all these words and did all of these things that we've been talking about. But in Matthew, the 11th chapter and verses 2 and 3, and I'll read those. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, to Christ, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Well, after some of the statements, the inspired statements that John made, behold the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. He said that early in his ministry. But now, toward the end of his life, right before his head is removed and he's put to death, he's asking this question, are you the coming one? Or do you look after another? So, that's humanity. And that's the way we are. We can be the very same way. Even remember that when Paul reprimanded Peter over in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 through 14. And I'm going to go ahead and read this one. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when they saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews?" But anyway, this was the great apostle Peter. He had, in thinking in his, from the standpoint of an earthly man, he made a mistake. So my first thought was, reading about that, well, Peter, what were you thinking? And then my second thought was, well, Dwayne, what were you thinking each time you messed up? You know, we all do. That just happens. Okay, let's look at verse 32. "And when he had seen and heard, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony." Another, a paraphrase on that is, he is bearing witness to what, to that which he has seen and heard in the very presence of God, and no one is receiving his witness. Jesus was the mouthpiece of God. He had listened, he had heard God, he had been with God in eternity. He knew God's will completely, and no one was receiving his testimony. So remember, John is witnessing to his disciples now. He's explaining that Jesus has come from the very presence of the Almighty God and Father, bearing the message of absolute truth. So he's talking to his disciples primarily, trying to get them to see that Jesus is the one who really has the message. He is the one that they really should follow, not John any longer. Just consider the unique message of Jesus. What's unique about it? Well, there's a lot of things unique, but in particular, it never varies. The message of an earthly man may vary sometimes, but the message of Jesus never varies. The message of Jesus is not frustrating. It doesn't present any conjectures or speculations. And the message of Jesus is the exact will of God, because it was heard directly from God Himself. And that's why I think Jesus probably said in John the 7th chapter, looking ahead, in the 16th and 17th verse, He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but He who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it be from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And then a short time later, when certain of the Jews asked this question, and this is still in the 7th chapter of John, "Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly Jesus or the Christ?" So Jesus in the temple, here's what he answered. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He said, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So basically he's telling the Jewish people, he's saying, your problem is you don't know God. And there's another verse, and I can't call where the scripture is, but Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So they really just didn't know God like they should have. Or they would have recognized that Jesus was his son. So John's gospel is filled with the evidence of the divine validity of the message of Jesus. And over in the 8th chapter of John, in the 12th verse and verses following there, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then the Pharisees, they kind of questioned his right to to bear witness of himself, to which he said in verse 14, he said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where it came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." So this is what the whole story of Jesus is about. The revealing of the story of Jesus is revealing to them back then, but it's also revealing to us right now. Who is Jesus? Do we really know Jesus? Do we know His Father? Do we know God? Do we know the power of God and His authority? Do we know the Scriptures? I hope we do, but for myself, I don't know it all. I'm learning every day. Every time I open the book, I'm learning something new about Jesus and about God and about His will for me. So I think that's what we all have to continue to do. So to me, this is what studying the Gospels are about. It's about learning that story. So I think we are so blessed by having the confirmed words of Jesus in the Gospel that He heard directly from the mouth of the Heavenly Father. Now just stop and think about that thought. We have the same words. We have the true words that Jesus spoke. Whether they're in red in your Bible or not, it doesn't matter. But we know where Jesus is speaking. When He speaks those are words of total absolute truth because they came directly from the mouth of the Heavenly Father. And these words are what contain the plan of redemption. This answers the question, what must I do to be saved? So, John is thinking, well, why does no one receive his testimony? In verse 32. Why does no one receive his testimony, if it's such? Go ahead.
I think that's another example of a hyperbole, that the Bible uses hyperboles quite a bit. And do you think it really means that no one received his testimony?
Yeah, you must be.
Absolutely no one.
You must be.
There was a few, but in general, most people didn't receive it.
Yeah. You must have been looking at my notes. Because the very first next note that I had down, I don't believe John is meaning that every person without exception is rejecting Christ's teaching. I don't think that. Because we could just notice in verse 33, I think it probably helps to explain this kind of a statement of shock. You know, you just say something like a hyperbole to kind of shock someone. But in verse 33, it says, "And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." So, see, that answers the question. Some of them had received his testimony. That word "received" comes from a Greek word, lambano, and it means to take in whatever manner. And to take in whatever manner. And it requires some action on our part. So, some people had taken action and thought and had received his testimony. And then in the latter part of verse 33, it says, "and has certified that God is true." Well, that certified simply means a seal or to attest to it or to confirm or establish it. So I think John is saying that some have acknowledged Christ's testimony and that has been a seal of confirmation of its validity as truth. And, you know, I think we can name a few who maybe we would think had received and confirmed the gospel at that time. And who could you name and feel pretty certain that they had? Okay, well, at this time, they're not around. We haven't got to that part of the story, but yeah, I think that. But right at this part of the story, just in the first three chapters of John, we could say both of the Johns, John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and Peter, and Andrew, and Philip, and Nathaniel, and James. Probably those we could say. Now, shortly thereafter, we're going to find that he goes back up to Galilee and he continues to get more followers. So,
so yeah. When he talks about no one has received his testimony, I think he's pretty much talking about the Jewish nation has rejected it, because Christ did not go to the Gentiles.
No.
He went to the Jews and they rejected him, other than just very, very few, as you mentioned. And I think that goes right along with the statement that Jesus made in Matthew 7th chapter, around verse 13 and 14, that, you know, straight is the gate and very few there's going to be that find it. There
mm-hmm,
are few,
mm-hmm,
but the way to destruction is broad and many go there.
So looking at it from that standpoint, no one's accepting it. So just in closing, I just got a minute or two and get down to where I had intended to close. Those who rejected Christ's testimony of the truth are actually calling God a liar. In John 5 and 23, it says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." But in the respect to proving the superiority of Christ over John the Immerser, in these verses 31 through 36, he sets forth five facts to convince his complaining disciples. Number one, in verse 31, because Jesus is superior because of where Jesus has come from, and that is from heaven. Number two, which is in verse 32, because of that which he speaks. Those are heavenly things. Number three, which is in verse 34, because Jesus speaks of one who has the fullest measure of the Holy Spirit. We haven't got to that yet. We will next week, Lord willing. And number four, because Jesus is uniquely loved by his Father in heaven and has been given the Father's full authority. We'll see in verse 35. And then in verse 36, because Jesus is the one on whom the destiny of every human being rests. And so we'll be looking at the rest of those facts. So remember, we're talking about and proving the superiority of Christ. Okay, time is over. If you have any comments.
One of the superior ways that we're going to see a little bit later on is that when he speaks, it says, well, we've never heard anybody like this guy. He's not like anybody else we've ever heard. And that's pretty obvious because he came straight from the Father and he had a way of speaking authoritarian.
Right. Yeah, it can be recognized that way. So anyway, that's why this is such an interesting study to me, and I hope it is to you. So we'll take a 5-minute break and come back then 5:15.